1 Corinthians 16. Find your way there. Let's stand. Let's read God's word together. Good way to start the new year. Amen. You might not say that by the time we're done, but I'm going to start with verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you. All in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to study your word. It is a privilege. You've passed this down through the ages, so that we might learn, so that we might be more Christ-like, so we might have an understanding of who you are and embrace you, Lord, to know your love. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit those things that you would want us to know so that we might be more Christ-like. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, have a seat. Well, last week, if you were with us, we looked at Paul's teaching on giving. You know, as Christians, you know, giving unto the Lord, you know, in his work, we saw and we know that it's our responsibility and it's a privilege as well. But we also know that we're not under the law of the Old Testament. We're not under the law to give, you know, to tithe. You know, the tithe, you know, we talked about that. It's a good place to start. But we aren't mandated to give 10%. We're not. Instead, we operate under now the law of grace, which is a wonderful thing because now we give according to how we prosper in response to God's love for us, in response to his goodness. You know, we give back to the Lord those things that are his anyway. And so, like I said, 10% is a good place to start. Provided we saw some very important insights on giving, that our giving ought to be planned and regular rather than hit and miss. We ought to prayerfully decide how much we're going to give ahead of time. So it's from the Lord. He directs us. You know, as the Lord provides, we set it aside to be given then at a regular time, Sundays is when we meet. You know, but our giving then mustn't be manipulated. It mustn't be, inspired, you know, a human type of giving. It's all based on what God does. And then we finished up by there needs to be a clear-cut accountability, so there's never a question about how the funds that, you know, come into the church are used or the funds that we have. You know, we're held at a higher standard as believers. In other words, no fudging on the taxes, you know, those kinds of things. So we close then this morning with chapter 16. We're going to look at Paul's travel plans and then his exhortations and his closing salutations. And we read this, and there's a lot here. There really is. So hopefully we'll, you know, like I said, learn from the Lord, see what he has for us. You know, so he mentions his personal plans there in the first verses of chapter 16, at verses 4, 5 and 6. He says, I'm going to come to you when I pass through Macedonia. He tells them, for I am going to pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. He loved these people. And I saw earlier that he was in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea, you know, when he penned this letter to the Corinthians. And his probable plan was to sail across the northern part of the sea, land at Troas, and as he had planned to do, or as he had before, I should say, and then travel overland through Macedonia and then down to Corinth, where he would stay for several weeks. And this was all, you know, by ship and then by foot. He's serious about his ministry. Sad day, people won't even drive across the street to go to church, right? Some people travel a great distance because it is what it is. But so often people are looking for convenience sake where to go to church. As long as you're going to a Bible teaching church, it really doesn't matter, does it? Well, where God calls you matters. That's the point. So after that, what he did, he would just wait to see what opportunities presented themselves. You know, if things worked out, as he had already said, then he said he'll go to Jerusalem. And we know he ends up there. So in verses 7, there's a principle that we see here. Notice in verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, he says. He said, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So that's the principle for us, if the Lord permits. You know, for Paul, you know, Paul made his plans, but God guides his steps. You know, the thing also, though, is, you know, his Google calendar wasn't always open, or I should say was always open for the Lord. And that's an important principle, I think, for us. You know, to change the calendar as God sees fit, so it wasn't all so much in stone. We're told in Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his paths. You know, so the question then is, how open are we? How open am I, you know, to the leading of the Lord? You know, do we plan our day? It's a good thing to plan, don't get me wrong, but do we cement those plans in stone to where I'm not going to fudge, I'm not going to budge off of this deal? You know, so you know, what happens if we plan them in stone, we put it, this is concrete, this is what's going to happen. What happens, though, is, you know, when change comes, and guess what? Change comes, doesn't it? We can always be guaranteed change happens. We get so flustered and so frustrated because things aren't going as we planned. I'm not talking to anybody in the room, right? The older we get, the more set in our ways we get, don't we? Does anybody like change? No. There's a lot of head shaking. Because we don't leave room for the Lord when we get set in our ways like that. You know, in your morning prayers, you know, lay it out before the Lord. Here's my plan, Lord, for the day. And that's okay. But then, Lord, I invite you to take these plans and do with them as you desire. You make up your mind, you know, you make up my mind, in other words, with how this day goes, God. James teaches as much the same thing. He says, come now who say, this is in James chapter 4, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Isn't that the truth for these uncertain times in which we live? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Do you ever just say, all right, like I said, here's my calendar, Lord, but whatever your will is for me today. And that's not to say we don't make a calendar. There are those, you know, those people, you know, just kind of willy-nilly, yeah, wherever we're going, that's not what I'm saying. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, do we? We don't know. So plan, but be open to the Lord's leading, is the point here. You know, every moment of the day, we're told in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and what? He shall direct your paths. Are you leaning on him today to do that? And then in verse 9, he's going to give us some additional learning, I guess you could say, regarding our planning, or a lesson for our planning. For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries, Paul said. And if you notice, he says that he's going to stay in Ephesus because this great effective door was open to him. God had opened up a great ministry opportunity there in Ephesus, and Paul felt that he should remain there until he completed whatever God had for him to do. You know, he wasn't going to leave Ephesus on a whim. He wasn't going to do that. Or because he had itchy feet, or because he needed a change of scenery, or simply because he felt like he wanted to go visit some friends. There was a lot of adversary there. We know that. But he was committed. He was committed to complete what the Lord had laid before him before he moved on. Acts chapter 19, you know, talks about some of the wonderful opportunities there for ministry that took place in Ephesus and the blessings that God was pouring out on the work. And so Paul wanted to remain in Ephesus to be a part of what God was doing. You know, lesson that I think for us is I must remain committed to where God places me at the time, where he calls me, until either he closes the door on my ministry or he clearly leads me somewhere. You know, you think of Philip. Pretty clear for him that God was moving him, right? He's one place translated to the next. Well, I get that. We know God's doing, I mean, that was a work of God without a doubt. From Samaria to Gaza, there you go. But, you know, if you understand the difficulties are not necessarily God closing a door or prompting us to move on. And so many people do that. Well, things get tough, I'm out. So these great opportunities at Ephesus, but notice also that there were many adversaries in Ephesus. You know, if you go to Acts 19 and you look at that, you know, God's work on earth is not easy. It's not easy. It can be difficult because this world opposes everything that God does. All that you're doing for the Lord, the enemy is going to oppose. And then we have our flesh. You know, let's get that in there too, right? Satan will always rise up to oppose God's people in the work that they've been called to do. Always. In Ephesus, a silversmith named Demetrius opposed Paul because the people were turning from worship, from the worship of Diana, and thus not buying the idols that he made. You know, and so this Demetrius, he whipped up the crowd against Paul. Riot, ensued from that because of the adversary. You know, when we put our hands to the plow, Jesus said what? Instead, we're not to look back. We're just to keep moving forward with what God calls us to do. Staying committed, doing the work that God has called you until what? He moves you. Staying committed to the place where this effective open door, so to speak, is taking place. Those things that are taking place there. It's also true when it comes to the church we attend, like I said. Too many people church hop today, don't they? It just happens, willy-nilly, whatever reason, not being committed to the local body that they've been called to, don't like something, they simply move on down the road to the next church. And we've had people come through here and they'll say, well, there's not a lot for the kids here. Well, so stay and make something, right? It's always the kids' ministry, isn't it? But that's what happens. People, well, it's not for me. You know, they start hopping around a little bit instead of just saying, this is what God called. And this, we're not for everybody. We get that. That's a problem when we start thinking we're the only ones, isn't it? We're the only church here in town that people should be at. And that's not what we're saying. But stick to what you've been called to. In verse 10, notice, and if Timothy comes, he's going to talk about Timothy and doing some business with him. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So again, Timothy doing business with Paul, he knew there's this good chance that Timothy would come and he would pass through Corinth, which he does, and many of the Corinthians had not respected Paul's authority as an apostle, and so he's concerned that, what they were going to do when Timothy showed up, because Timothy, younger, probably in his 40s, but still younger, timid. We know that. Paul was always encouraging Timothy, so he calls him to recognize and to honor Timothy's work, Timothy's calling. And notice in verse 11, therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. So Timothy, again, probably been sent to, you know, one of the churches that needed to develop some strong spiritual leadership, because that was his ministry. He would go in and develop the leadership. And now that that task was complete for Timothy, he was going to be returning to Paul's side as his assistant. And he might be coming through to the church there in Corinth. And he knew that the Corinthians needed a firm hand, and so that's why he was having Timothy come. Notice verse 12. In verse 12, now concerning our brethren, Apollos, Timothy, but now Apollos as well. They're getting out the big guns. Apollos, I strongly urged him to come with you, to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So again, Paul knew that they needed this firm hand. Remember, this whole letter was about, it's a letter of correction for the church there in Corinth. And so there was a lot of errors taking place. And so as he previously stated, though, he couldn't come himself. And so he had encouraged Apollos to come as well. Apollos, you know, go there in my stead, knowing that he could teach well and he had a firm hand. And, you know, he was an elder there in the church, a leader in the church. He said, you need to go and take care of these people. You need to, you know, bring what you have for these people, if you will. And so he encouraged him to go there because he was there in the region of Ephesus. But for some reason, Apollos had balked at this whole thing. I'm not going to go. Maybe like Paul, he sensed the Lord leading him to another location. We don't really know. But it was his intention to go to Corinth at some point, but just not right now. Wouldn't you love to sit under some of the teaching of these men? I bet it was just wonderful. Well, we do right here, right? In the Word. But in person, maybe not. I don't know. But also, notice, you know, as we look at this, it kind of gives us some insight into the leadership of the early church as well. Because as we look back on the first century, we might assume that everyone recognized, you know, Peter and Paul as the two main apostles. And so we think of them, you know, some would say, well, they're large and in charge, these two guys, Peter and Paul. You know, they're the leaders of the church. But that isn't the situation at all, because Peter wasn't the leader of the main church in Jerusalem. Never was. Well, for a time period, maybe a short time. You know, he probably fulfilled that role for maybe the first couple of years, just because he was the eldest of the disciples. But it didn't take long, that Jesus' brother James came in, and he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And contrary to tradition, you know, Peter was never the head of the church in Rome. He was a prisoner in Rome. He was executed in Rome, but he was never the leader of the church there. So here we see that Paul, you know, he had no authority over Apollos. And he suggested that Apollos should go to Corinth, but he couldn't insist that he did so. So again, just a good insight into the leadership of the church, I think, of the day. But then he gives this exhortation, and we're going to camp on this for just a little bit, this exhortation that he gives the Corinthians. You know, a letter of correction, and he'd beat them up a little bit. And he tells them, watch, verse 13, stand fast in the truth, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. What an exhortation. You know, Paul, you know, as he drew his letters to a close, you know, he would often issue these terse exhortations, which is really what this is, but encouragement as well. And so he's about to close, so he says, watch. He says, be vigilant, be on guard. Why? Because we're at war. And the church has really never been at war at any other time in history like we are today. We think it was rough then. We're at war now. And people are folding left and right, which is sad. And we need these words. And so he gives us these words, these difficult words, like I said, of exhortation, but he does so in love. As it happens in the pulpit so often today. You either get beat up when you go to church, or it's so soft-pedaled that you, what did I come away with? So there's this happy medium, I guess you could say. But sometimes truth needs to be spoken, doesn't it? In love. But, you know, so here Paul, he almost sounds like a general in charge of the troops here, addressing them, and that, you know, that really is the picture of the words that he uses, you know, that kind of paints this picture. You know, but so Paul spoke of the Christian in different roles depending upon who they were dealing with. You know, in our relationship with the Lord, we're his children, aren't we? In our relationship with the world, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're his bride. In our relationship with one another, what are we? We're family. In our relationship to the devil and the powers of hell, what are we? We're soldiers. And I think we tend to forget that sometimes. Like that little kid's, I'm in the Lord's army. Do you like that song? Remember that song? We sang that here recently with the kids. My little grandson, he just loved that. Anyway, so I digress. So it is, the last, it is of this last relationship, I think, that Paul speaks here. Again, the picture of the Christian soldier, one of Paul's favorites in Scripture. Spiritual warfare, the armor of God, he talked about that a lot. Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, what does he say to do? Therefore stand, doesn't he? And to close, or I should say to his close friend Timothy, he wrote what? In 2 Timothy, he said, you must endure hardship. We don't like that part. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We forget that soldier part. Somebody else will do that. But we have to understand, you and I have a very real adversary. He's crafty. He's subtle. He's a master at warfare. He knows when to attack and when to lay low. 6,000 plus years of human experience in human behavior. He knows each one of you. He knows just how to infiltrate our ranks and to work his ruin in amongst us. He's having a heyday in the church today. We see it. Satan. He runs the armies of hell. And we know the church will, he'll never prevail against the church. That's not what I'm saying. But he is set up in opposition against us. So we're indeed engaged in a spiritual battle. To the prize to gain, to be gained or lost is what? Human souls. If there's no spiritual battle going on in my life, in your life, there's one of three possible reasons for this. And the first is the devil's afraid of you. You've arrived at a place of complete spiritual perfection, and every time he attacks you, you whoop him. Good for you. Second reason is the devil's laying low right now, trying to soften you up so that he can attack you later. And if he can get you to think that things really aren't all that bad, that you're a lot further along in your spiritual growth than you really are, then the tendency is what? That I lower my guard. I let down. And then what happens? You just got to watch out. Because he'll come in with a major attack that I'm not ready for, that you won't be ready for. And it can be devastating, can it? Third reason, you're not born again. You're not born again, so you're safely within his grasp. Those are the three reasons. If you're not involved currently in some kind of spiritual warfare. Is anybody not involved in warfare right now? You doing all right? If you're a believer, you will be. If you're not, I should say. So Paul knows that the devil never, ever stops. He never, ever lets up. And if there was anyone who knew the devil doesn't quit, like I said, it was him. And so he warns the Corinthians. He reminds them of the spiritual battle, and he gives them specific instructions, as far as what posture to take in this battle. And the first thing that he says is to do what? Is to watch. One of the most common commands in the New Testament. It means to be awake and to be ready. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the most important duties of a soldier, that can be assigned is what? Is to be a lookout, to watch, guard the camp. You know, in fact, so important is this duty, you know, that if a soldier is found asleep at his post, in many armies, certainly in this day for sure, he was just summarily executed or court-martialed or even jailed. You know, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers at the tomb where Christ rose, they were told to hide the idea that he rose, to keep it low, that they were bribed. My guess is they were eventually executed because Christ rose and they didn't report it, so to speak, or they didn't keep him from escaping. History's filled with stories of cities that fell because the watchmen were not at their post or they were snoozing on the job. Full of it. Another thing I think that we're to remain awake, and he said, and to stay ready for is what? The return of the Lord. Are we ready? Are you watching? I think as days wane, as days go on, we look and watch more intently, don't we? Because he could come any time. We're told Matthew 24, verse 42, watch, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But we're ready, we think, I hope. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, we're told, and be sober. Also in Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. But he says, blessed is he who watches. So you remember when you were a kid and you couldn't go to sleep on Christmas night, Christmas Eve, waiting to get up in the morning and go do the gift thing? Remember the restless nights that you had? Maybe this Christmas you had that, I don't know. Sometimes the older we get, the more of a kid we are. Just all, because of the excitement of the next day. Well, the Lord's return, I think, should motivate us to live a holy life even more than Christmas excited us as a child. I love cloudy days, right? Do you love cloudy days? Why? Because he's coming in clouds. When it's clear, I've told you that story before. On a clear day, I'll say, well, there's no clouds out there. And my wife will tell him, well, don't you think he could make his own clouds when he comes? Well, sure he can. The question is then, how can we be watchful? Well, we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked his disciples to watch with him in prayer, didn't he? So be watchful. And what does that mean? It means to look at a life through the eyes of prayer, to look at this life through the eyes of prayer, to be spiritually awake by steadily being in fellowship with God. So we must not look at life merely through our physical eyes. We must look at life through our spiritual eyes as well. Prayer isn't just getting away or alone with God. It's not merely that. Closing my eyes, folding my hands, even getting on my knees and uttering a few religious sounding words. That's not what it means. Private prayer alone with God is important, but prayer shouldn't end there. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. In other words, that's the posture that I take, to live in this posture of prayer. Meantime, every moment is lived in this conscious presence of God. Is that how I'm spending my life, spending my day? Always aware. Not that that he's with me, but that I'm communing, if you will, with him, waiting, watching, listening, leading me, guiding me. Is that how I spend my day? The busyness of this life. There's so much going on today, isn't there? So much going on in our lives today. And we get distracted. So many pastors say, what are they doing? I think the world is just peddling fear today, more so. And there's some things we consider those things. But we shouldn't be fear peddlers. Such a distraction. Instead, we should be Christ watchers, constantly in prayer. So he says, watch. And second, if you notice there, he says to stand fast in the faith. What does that mean? Being open-minded, and tolerant, the tolerance that that just hammered us and has hammered us this past decade. Fast becoming the chief, and we know that, chief virtue of our society, isn't it? To be tolerant, open-minded. We're told that if we want to be enlightened people, we must not be so narrow-minded about our religious convictions, but we must learn to be more tolerant of lifestyles that the Bible calls sin. And even in the church, we're told that we must not be so strident in our defense of the biblical truth, but we must learn to embrace one another, you know, for the sake of unity, and other teachings for the sake of unity. You know, men and women who dare to call attention to the heretical teaching of false prophets, as a matter of fact, are labeled as dividers in the body of Christ today. If you point to somebody's error, somebody's heresy, or you call someone a heretic, well, you're just being divisive. Indeed, it's good to be open-minded about things. Don't get me wrong, you know, that are open for debate, but we're not to be so open-minded that we let our brains fall out. And I think that's what's happened in the liberal church today. And so Paul says that we're to stand fast in the faith. You know, we're not to be one bit open-minded about what constitutes the gospel. We're not. The Bible's not open for debate. There's no room for open-mindedness here when it comes to the gospel. Only a tough-minded determination to stand in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, God doesn't change his mind. There's no Holy Bible part two. This is it. You know, we must stand our ground in the faith, especially today, and not give an inch. We must yield no quarter to the devil, nor to the false teachings of the false prophets, or to the enemy of the faith will tell us we're not, you know, we're being narrow-minded and intolerant. It's good to be narrow-minded about something, you know, like driving, right? I can be pretty narrow-minded about driving. That's okay. But not about the truth. Why? Because it's the truth. And it's absolutely the truth. And that's the problem with today. You know, well, your truth isn't my truth. Or your truth doesn't work for me. But the truth of the gospel works for everyone, doesn't it? Because it's the truth. You know, during the Battle of Gettysburg, one scene in which a group of Union soldiers from Maine under the leadership of a man named Chamberlain were told they had to defend their position to the last man. You know, they were at the end of the line of the whole battle, so to speak. And they were told that if they were routed or if they retreated, the whole Union line would cave in. And the man that gave the orders told them that they had to stand their ground even to the last man. He said retreat, he told them, was not an option. And if they failed, thousands would die. Of course, you know that engagement. It's the Battle of Little Round Top. If you've ever been to Gettysburg, it's not like there was a huge mountain. It's just a little round top is all it is, a wooded area. These Union soldiers were defending. A wave after wave of Confederate soldiers attacked the Union forces, but each wave had been beaten back. And finally, out of ammunition and seeing the Confederate troops, you know, they were massing again for another attack, Chamberlain ordered his men to fix their bayonets. Be prepared to go charge these guys, which they did. Every one of these men knew that it was a death charge, but they were going to do it anyway. They knew they had to stand their ground, and their courage was, you know, their final gift to their fellow soldiers and for the cause of liberty. And down the hill they went to the last man, out of ammo, but they had this sense of duty. What happened? The Confederates were taken completely by surprise, completely, and were routed. They surrendered. Great victory was won that day because of their bravery. So I say that because there have been countless men and women who have stood firm in the faith in the past ages, and rather than give an inch to the devil, they were willing to lay down their lives. They were willing to defend their faith with their life's blood. But they lived and they died not only for themselves, but for those who would come after. And they knew that if they caved in and compromised with the spirit of the world, you know, who would proclaim the truth then to the next generation? But here's the point. You and I are heirs of their faithfulness and of their courage, and we too owe this next generation the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're in the end of a long line, for this generation, in other words. We're it. You're it. No matter your age. You need to stand firm even to the last man or woman. Church is only one generation away from extinction, as it was then, one generation away. It still is today, if that makes sense. So he said, watch, stand fast in the faith. And 30 said, to be brave. This will get you, and I'm, with all the love that I can muster in my heart, hear what I say here. The old King James renders it more literally when it says, quit you like men, which is only English for saying, be a man. You know, it was an idiom for bravery, and, you know, bravery isn't a lack of fear. You know, many people think in order to do something risky, you have to be brave, and that means, you know, being free of any anxiety. But bravery isn't the lack of fear. It's doing your duty despite the fear. And that's what makes someone brave. They don't give in to the fear. Now, the world really means to act, this word, like I said, really means to act like a man. And it was often used, you know, in terms of courage. You know, throughout the letter, Paul had rebuked them, you know, for their immaturity. And this is what he's addressing here. It seems they were acting, you know, selfish, spoiled little baby, so to speak, and now he tells them to strike this posture of a soldier who's faced with an enemy that must be defeated, and not to give quarter, not to hold back. He said, so he tells them, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up and start acting like a man. Some time ago, there was a Time magazine article that came out with a cover story pertaining to the character of our nation and how we have become a nation of finger pointers, which we have, about how our society is turning into a bunch of crybabies and busybodies. As a matter of fact, that was the title of the front cover. But one quote in there says, the busybody and the crybaby are getting to be the most conspicuous children on the American playground. The busybody is the bully with the Ayatollah shine in his eyes. The Gauleiter, there we go, it's German. Anybody speak German? Gauleiter, there we go, Gauleiter, that's how you say it. The Gauleiter of correctness, who barges around telling the other kids that they cannot smoke, be fat, drink booze, wear furs, eat meat, or otherwise nonconform to the new tribal rules now taking shape. The crybaby, on the other hand, is the abject, manipulative little devil with the lawyer, and so to speak, the actionable diaper rash. He's a mayor of Washington arrested and captured on videotape as he smokes crack in the hotel room with a woman, not his wife, pronounces himself a victim of the woman, of white injustice, of the universe, and they said whatever. But these types, the one overactive and the other overpassive, are fashioning some odd new malformations of American character. The busybodies have begun to infect American society with a nasty intolerance, a zeal to police the private lives of others and hammer them into standard forms. In Freudian terms, the busybodies might be the superego of the American personality, the overbearing wardens. But he says the crybabies are the messy kids, all blubbering need and virtually infantile irresponsibility. Hard-pressed in between the ego that is supposed to be healthy, tolerant, and intelligent. And it all adds up to what the economist perceptively calls a decadent puritanism with America, an odd combination of ducking responsibility and telling everyone else what to do. Does it kind of sum things up? I thought so. But how does that relate to the church? I think we're all acquainted with that. Again, from just... if I can, from the love of my heart, you know, we expect that when people first come to the Lord, that they're going to go through a period of spiritual infancy, but it should be short. You know, they should go on to maturity. And we want to rush that with folks. So it's not like that with some folks. They take time to grow in the love of the Lord. So when you think about this, why is it then that there are so many Christians who are still acting like babes years after their conversion? Christians, they whine, they cry when they don't get their own way. They're selfish, thinking only about their own needs, their own desires. You know, and if they hurt, especially if they're hurt by someone, well, that's what happens in church. You know, that's one thing I remember being told about being in church with each other. We're just going to disappoint each other. We just do that sometimes. Not intentionally. We just do. But rather than doing the hard thing of restoring a relationship, what do people do? They just leave. And it's just hurtful for everybody. And there's no win. No one wins. And so Paul saw all this in the Corinthian church. And so he says to them, just act like men. Stop being such spiritual wimps. Grow up. And that's a hard thing for us to hear, isn't it? It's hard for me to hear. Somebody said, well, you just grow. Remember your parents telling you that? Just grow up. Have you ever said that to your kids? They're just acting like kids. Why? Because they're kids. So he said, watch, stand fast, and be brave. And the next thing he says then is to be strong. You know, the English translation, I think, misses a subtle nuance of the Greek language here. This would be better translated as be strengthened, because there's a difference. You know, Paul's not telling the Corinthians to start lifting weights, you know, so that they can bulk up, nor is he telling them to, you know, to pump up their spiritual muscles. The command means to receive strength by abiding in Christ, for he is the source of our strength. That's what he's talking about. You know, Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And in 2 Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus, that is in Christ Jesus. So he's thinking, I think, about our battle with the flesh when he mentions this. And he says, watch. You know what Jesus said? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The book of Matthew and Galatians tell us to walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I think what he's saying here is that only a strong spirit can resist the evil tendencies and the habits of our flesh. The way to be strengthened then in the spirit is to be in communion with the Lord. Back to the prayer. And that means a regular study of his word, a regular time of prayer, you know, regular fellowship with other believers who are growing in the Lord. I played freshman football. I hated it. I had fun, just bad memories of it later on. More like cannon fodder, my size. But I remember before each game, the coach would bring us into the locker room. He'd give us a speech, and he'd go over some plays and, you know, over the scouting reports of the team, and we'd whatever. But it would end, usually, this rousing speech, and everybody'd get all fired up, and then he'd turn us loose, and we'd hit the door. We'd sound like a wolf pack. We were the Huskies. And so we'd scream and yell and bark and do all these, you know, wild things. But Paul, now think about it. He's just given this rousing speech to the troops. Do these things. Watch. You know, be brave. Be strong. You know, so he's given this speech, these exhortations. But he doesn't want them. I don't think he wants them going out into the streets of Corinth with their, you know, with their swords swinging and knowing, you know, knocking people down in their zeal to do battle. That's not what he's talking about. So what does he say? He writes there, notice verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. All that you do. So, you know, in our relationship to the devil, you know, we are to be watchful, we're to be strong, we're to be courageous soldiers who don't give an inch, but our relationship with each other, we're to be filled with love. You know, love keeps our firmness, it's been said, keeps our firmness in the faith from becoming hardness. Love keeps our strength from becoming pushy and domineering. Love keeps our courage from becoming showy. And love fills the duty of being awake and ready with eager anticipation. So watching for the Lord. Do you get excited when you see a new believer come to the Lord? And then you get excited as you watch them grow and take that next step of faith. I think that's what he's talking about. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So love, he said, is the crowning virtue of the Christian life, and Christianity is all about love. Why? Because God is love. You know, I think it's, well, we know it's the true identifying earmark of an authentic Christian according to Jesus. If we love God, we will fulfill our duty to him, and if we love one another, we will then fulfill our duty to each other. If we're walking in love, true spiritual love, you know, love for one another, what does it do? Why is this important? Remember the things that are going on in the church there of Corinth, bringing about disunity. That's why he was exhorting them. And that's what love does in the body of Christ. It brings unity. Love will never divide. It brings unity. And unless we're united as a church, battling with our arms locked with one another, we're targets for defeat. You know, united we stand, divided we fall. It's going to happen. It would happen. A genuine Christ-like love, care, and concern for one another, what does it do? It comes and just solidifies our unity with one in the body of Christ. This should be, you know, as far as the body of Christ goes, we should look forward to being with each other, seeing each other, ministering with each other. You ever had, I don't want to go down there. Those people, man. You ever had that feeling? Sure, yeah. When there's a disunity taking place, it's like, here we go. If I go down there, we're going to get into it. But that shouldn't be the case. If there's a rift, so to speak, we should be the first to run to each other to bring that unity back in the body of Christ. And it's only as we yield to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to bring forth His fruit in our lives, can we really then demonstrate this true agape love. So He tells us to watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong, and abound in love. So I think He caps that off with that. What great exhortations for us this morning. And then He finishes us up, His exhortation, which again just falls right in place. He's telling them is to submit to spiritual authority. Notice verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So he mentions Stephanas as the first fruit of Achaia. So apparently Stephanas was the first convert to Christianity in that area, and he had his household, faithfully been ministering to the brethren there from the very beginning, is what he's saying. So the household of Stephanas had taken the role of providing both leadership and practical help in the church there at Corinth. And since they were among the first of Paul's converts there, they were also by probably the most mature, if you will, of the group. And so Paul calls the rest of the church to recognize their calling as leaders and to respect them, basically is what he's saying. And if you notice in verse 17, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. You know, so Stephanas himself had, you know, been the one to bring Paul the report, you know, the letter from the church of Corinth. And with him, there were these two servants, Fortunatus and Achaicus, it's easy for me to say, who, you know, they were common slave names, so perhaps they were slaves. But the phrase, if you notice this phrase, refresh my spirit, is this euphemism for financial support that they brought. You know, so as their spiritual father and their mentor, the Corinthians really ought to have had a sense of duty to support Paul, but instead, they didn't do that. And Stephanas alone had contributed to Paul's work, and so he says, you know, to render to them, to come up under their spiritual leadership. And then he concludes this, and I love his conclusions. He said, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet your heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Can't do that today unless you have your mask on. But, you know, you know who Aquila and Priscilla, right? And he said, greet them heartily. Remember, if you recall, you know, they were there with Paul as he was planting the church in Corinth. And if you notice that God had moved them on, but he didn't change their ministry either. You know, they had a church that met in their own house again. And again, if you notice this verse 20, it says, all the brethren also greet you with a holy kiss. Common custom, you know, of the day, kind of like our fist bumps or elbow bumps or, you know, we hug each other. Everybody's huggers. I love it. I'm so concerned. I just want to say thank you, by the way, just a side note. Thank you for being responsible. We have not passed along any sickness from our body one to another because you guys are being sensitive to that. You know, distancing and wearing your mask if you need to or feel the necessity to do that. You know, we've had our people that have contracted, what do they call Rona now, right? But have contracted that, but they've done it someplace else, usually at work or another fellowship, but not here. So thank you guys for your diligence in that. And I would say keep it up. But then there's huggers. How do we do that? We just feel safe with each other, I guess. But he says, hey, everybody says hi, so greet each other with a holy kiss. And we do that as well. Also in verse 21, he tells us that Paul wrote this closing section there with his own hand in verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. You know, letters were usually dictated to a scribe who did the actual writing, but here Paul felt it important enough here at the end of the letter that he would write his own closing salutation. You know, he had bad eyesight, we think, so maybe, you know, he wasn't able to write necessarily, but even with that, he says he did his own writing. But it also lends to the credit to the fact that what he writes here was approved by Paul as well. So this whole thing, he says, I dictated this, and now I sign this with my own hand. And then he pins something, I think, that seems to be a bit odd as we finish this up. Notice in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Ouch, what does that mean? I think the reason why most people find this difficult is because of Paul's example. You know, he's poured out his life to preach the gospel and to save the lost, you know, but now he's pronouncing a curse on them. It just doesn't square. It doesn't, you know, what's he talking about here? But I think actually Paul isn't calling down a curse on these people, those who hate Jesus. You know, he's announcing their condition is what he's doing. He said, you know, those are the people that are already accursed. Anathema. You see, his whole point is that salvation is a question of what someone has done with Christ. If they love and they've received him, he says they're blessed and they're saved. But if they reject and they hate him, they're accursed and they're lost. He doesn't compromise with the gospel here. That's why I love the way he ends this. And that's why he ends it with the word Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This word Maranatha, he says, oh, come, Lord. He said, now's the time to decide about Jesus. Now's the time. Why? Because he's coming back. And we are closer today than they were then. Crazy, isn't it? And they thought that he'd come back any moment. You know, Maranatha, spelled two different ways. We finish this up, which is interesting. There's Maranatha, the Lord has come, which he has. In truth, he's come to offer salvation. To offer redemption for all of mankind, for those that would freely accept him. And then there's Maranatha, O Lord, come. And that's our heart's cry, isn't it? O Lord, come. He has come, and we're going to celebrate that fact. He's come. He came as a little child. We just celebrated Christmas. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he was crucified for that. He went to the cross, and he died on our behalf. So that we might be forgiven of our sins and have our sins completely removed. He took on sin. He became sin for us and for you and for me. He received the death of a sinner on the cross and was punished for your sin so that you and I might be forgiven. And if you're sitting here this morning and you haven't recognize that, then just know that's the truth. And we don't compromise on that. And that he died for you so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be able to spend an eternity with God for those that surrender their lives to Christ. In other words, I recognize what? That I'm a sinner. There's a whole world out there that doesn't believe that they're bad people or that they're in need of a Savior. But he says, we need to agree with that. We need to see and recognize that, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've done things in my life that I am ashamed of. He says, I know, but I forgive you. So many people have a hard time accepting that forgiveness. That Christ, that someone would actually forgive me for my sin? And he has. And he's just asking you. He's offered himself for you and to you that you might be forgiven of your sin. And when somebody says, Lord, I turn to you, I give this shame to you, I ask for forgiveness, and I just leave this with you. He forgives you, and then I turn from this life of sin. I repent, in other words, and I turn to you to do with my life as you wish, as you desire. And when a person says that, does that, the glorious truth is that then he comes and he resides. in us, in you. And then he says, I'll take this and I will make it what I want to. And what is that? He starts making us, building us, shaping us into the image of Christ Jesus. And who doesn't want that? So Lord, we come to you this morning and we say, thank you, Father. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you have come, that you have provided. You have and you do offer salvation and redemption. We just want to say thank you, Lord. And then we say, Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Because once we surrender our lives to you, you know, our life is in your hand. And we look forward to your coming because we know we're going to spend eternity with you. And if you don't have that assurance this morning, you need to have that assurance. You just ask him for forgiveness. You turn your life over to him to make it what he wants to make. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the words of exhortation, to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, and to be strong. And then, Lord, that we might do all that we do, Lord, that we do from love and with love. Love for you and love for the body. Love for others. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus.